Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, if you would, please. We continue our journey through the life of Christ according to the Gospel of Mark. We come to chapter 10, and Jesus now in chapter 10 begins his journey from Galilee, and he's been in Caesarea Philippi. He's been back in Bethsaida. He's been around Capernaum. He's been in Galilee for a long time now, and he begins to come toward Judea in Jerusalem for the last time. He's on his way to the cross. If you'll read with me in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, and he arose from thence and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. That's on the east side, and the people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again. I want you to understand, as he is moving toward the city of Jerusalem, he's going to go through five episodes. As I was studying different commentaries, I appreciated the way that Warren Wiersbe's commentary handled this. He said that in Mark chapter 10, Jesus taught five paradoxes. And I'm not sure if paradoxes is the correct plural or if it would be paradosi. I'm not sure what the correct plural is. If you have one of those little smartphones, turn it off. I was going to give you to believe that you could look it up for me and let me know what the correct plural is, but we'll find that out later. Just turn the phones off, okay? But he's going to give five paradoxes. Now, a paradox is a statement that seems to contradict itself, yet it expresses a valid truth. For instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse chapter 12 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, "When I am weak, then I'm strong." Now, that's a paradox, okay, because I'm physically weak, but I'm spiritually strong. And when I'm the weakest emotionally, that's when the Lord has the chance to really make me strong. And that's a paradox. So each one of these are like that. In verses 1 through 12 of chapter 10, his paradox is two shall be one. Now, all of us know two can't be one. One plus one is two, right? Two can't be one, and yet Jesus says, no. In marriage, two people become one. That's a paradox. And then in verses 13 through 16, he tells us that adults must become children to enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Adults must become childlike. Now, that's kind of a paradox. Verses 17 through 31, he tells us the first will really be last. You want to be first? You're going to end up last. And the last shall be first. And then in verses 32 through 35, he tells us that servants will be chief. They'll rule. Servants will rule. In verses 46 through 52, beggars become whole. And blind people see. And so we're going to see five paradoxes over the next few weeks. We're only going to deal with one of them today, verses 1 through 12. Two shall be one. By the way, there is a more detailed account of this in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12, if you want to study a more detailed account. But we see him coming down. He's coming south on the east side of Jordan from Decapolis through Perea. He's going to cross the Jordan River. He's going to go through the little town of Gilgal and then Jericho, where he meets, by the way, blind Bartimaeus. And then he's going to go through Bethany, where he's going to see Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And then he is going to go to Jerusalem. He's been absent for a while, but he's still the subject of great interest among the common people. Now, he's also a subject of great interest among the religious rulers, but for lots of different reasons. They hate him with a passion. They have been studying for months how to rid themselves of him and his influence. They hate him. But the common people rally around him as the word gets out that Jesus is coming south. Jesus is coming. By the way, that was the main highway, was on the east side of Jordan. Because if you went on the west side of Jordan, you had to go through what place that no Jew liked to go through? Samaria. And so he's not coming down the Samaritan road. He's coming down the Perean road. It's the most popular. And so crowds are gathering and rallying around him. You remember when he went through Jericho, Zacchaeus was there and climbed up in a tree to see him. You remember how the crowds gathered, such crowds that a short guy couldn't see. He had to get a perch in order to be able to see. And so Jesus wastes no opportunity to teach. And we should learn from this that we should miss no opportunity to teach either. We shouldn't miss an opportunity to pass out a gospel tract. We shouldn't miss an opportunity to put in a good word for the Lord. We shouldn't miss an opportunity to sow a seed of the gospel everywhere we can. Even if it's just a seed, even if it's just a passing comment, even if it's just to appraise the Lord, to let somebody know whose side you're on, we need not ever miss an opportunity. And so Jesus gives us that example. In verse 2 then, we see the Pharisees came to ask him, or came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? Here's the question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? But you have to understand, they were tempting him. These were insincere men asking an insincere question. Now the Pharisees had already cornered him and questioned him about other subjects. They had already argued with him and debated with him over the Sabbath day because he healed and did miracles on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath day. They had already debated with him over the disciples eating food with unwashed hands. They had already debated with him over the power, by whose power he cast out demons. So they've already debated with him about several different things. Now they're questioning him about divorce. What lies behind this question just a bit? You have to understand there were two schools of thought among the Pharisees. The Pharisees themselves did not agree about this. There was the school of Hillel. By the way, that was the school that the Apostle Paul attended, was the school of Hillel. It was more liberal. They permitted divorce for many reasons, including a wife burning her husband's food. That's like the young man in the old West days that married a girl and they got in the buggy to leave the church and they went just a few feet and the horse balked. And the guy whipped the horse and the horse went on and the horse balked again. Third time the horse balked, he drew a six-shooter and shot the horse in the head. He said, that's once. First time the horse balked. Second time the horse balked, he said, that's twice. Third time the horse balked, he said, that's three times, shot the horse in the head. And the wife said, this new bride says, what are you thinking? He said, that's one. I mean, that's a very liberal reason. You burn the food and you know what? And back in those days, they didn't use a bill of divorcement. A man could divorce his wife by saying three times, I divorce thee, I divorce thee, I divorce thee. And that was the liberal school. But there was a more conservative school called the school of Shammahi. And Shammahi believed that divorce was possible for marriage infidelity only. In other words, there had to be some kind of immorality that took place for a man to divorce his wife. Now, in some occasions, if you go back and study the law, a man could alleviate a bad situation early if he realized that his wife had fraudulently married him, claiming to be a virgin, and then he married her and found out that she was not a virgin. Then it was like, I want my money back, because remember, men paid for their brides with a dowry. And, you know, I have been cheated. I bought a virgin, and you sold me, you know, a lady that is not. And so, but you also have to understand that at the same time, adultery was a capital offense in the Old Testament. And so in this situation, if there was marriage infidelity, divorce wasn't really necessary because you'd take her to the elders of the city, prove that she was an adulteress, and she would be stoned with stones along with the adulterer. Say, that would cut into the divorce rate today, wouldn't it? So you have these two schools, and they do not agree. The debate raged over different interpretations of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. Now, we're not going to turn there today because this is not an expose on divorce. Jesus didn't make it that, and I'm not going to make it that either. But I want you to understand, these two schools would argue over what does chapter 24, verses 1 through 4 really mean. And there were two key phrases. In that passage, it said, if a woman find no favor in his eyes, that is, in her husband's eyes, then he could divorce her. If he found, and here's the word, some uncleanness in her. And so they spent all their time, day after day, arguing over about what is uncleanness and what is favor. What is no favor? How much favor does she have to lose before he can divorce her? And of course, Shammah, he took the very firm stand and said it has to be marriage infidelity only. But the school of Hillel said, no, it can even be for burning food. What these people were doing, these Pharisees, were pitting him against the law of Moses. Their insincere questions were designed to discredit him as a teacher. As a matter of fact, what they wanted to do, and by the way, have no illusion, they were not interested in his instruction at all. These men were snobbish and holier than thou and figured there isn't anything this Galilean has to teach that I need to know. So they were not interested in what he was saying at all. They weren't interested in his answers to their questions. They weren't interested in the lessons that he taught. They were only interested in one thing, that's seeking opportunity to accuse him and possibly even to charge him formally in a court of their law in order to accuse him of heresy or even blasphemy. And see, blasphemy would also bring a capital sentence. They wanted Jesus dead. So they asked him this question, trying to pit him against the law, against Moses' law. They did the same thing in John chapter 8, when they came to him with the woman taken in adultery and said, under Moses' law, she should be stoned. What do you say? And there is the crux of this issue. Moses commanded us, what sayest thou? Moses said, what do you say? And that's what they're doing to Jesus right now. It's a no-win situation. No matter which side Jesus takes, somebody's going to hate him for it. Either position would make him someone's enemy. So look at verse 3, if you would, and see his answer. He answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? I'm telling you what, the more I see the life of Jesus and the wisdom of Jesus, the more I just love him and love him and love him. He thought, you rascals are as insincere as they come. And I'm going to answer your question with a question. What do you think Moses said? And so he turned the whole situation around on them. And so here's what they said. They said, well, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. That's what Moses said. And so I want you to understand what goes into that answer now. Moses suffered. That word means permitted or allowed. Now, Matthew's version of this same conversation, they actually said Moses commanded us, like Moses told us it has to be so. In other words, if my wife is guilty of adultery, then I have to put her away. But that's not the meaning of what Jesus said. Jesus said, no, God never commanded you to put a woman away. God only permitted you to put a woman away. By the way, the Jews were already, before Moses even gave Deuteronomy 24, the Jews had already been putting away their wives for years. They had already been for years divorced. Divorce had been an active thing, an active institution for a long, long time. What Moses did was command them to give a bill of divorcement. By the way, you know what? It's interesting. The word for divorcement is the word apostasion. From which we get the word apostasy, or falling away, like a false convert. The bill of divorcement. The bill of divorcement was to issue an official document of permanent separation. And you have to understand, this was a document that the man gave the woman. It was certified, signed, sealed, and delivered. It was something that he had to hire a scribe to write. and then it had to be certified and witnessed by elders of the city. And what it was a certified statement that she is not my wife anymore, and someone else is free to marry her. And the woman was given this so that she was free to hook up with whoever else she might be led to hook up with. I want you to understand, it was not God putting his stamp of approval on divorce. It was already so common, he was just saying, we need to regulate what's taking place. Not that it's right, but it needs to be regulated. And we'll talk in a little bit about what a good thing this was and how wise it was. The word put away, by the way, is an interesting word. It's from the word apoluo in the Greek, which means to free fully, to dismiss, get this, to divorce, to forgive. Same word, to loose, to let go. So that was the Pharisees' answer. They answered, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Notice Jesus' response, verse 5. Now Jesus is in the driver's seat. He said, you know what? For the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. In that sentence, you see the eternal character of God's word. Had Moses written to the Pharisees who were standing in the presence of Jesus that day? That you is a big word. That means that when Moses wrote Deuteronomy 24, 1,500 years earlier, that he had every future man in mind. Okay? He wrote this to you. Well, we're 1,500 years later. Doesn't matter. He wrote it to you. You know what? The Word of God never gets old. Never gets outdated. He wrote this to you. And notice what he said here. It was because of the hardness of whose heart? Your heart. Listen, don't think that your hearts are any better than the people that lived 1,500 years ago. We've just learned how to make sin more respectable as a society, that's all. We've learned how to make sin more civilized. But the same sins that our fathers and our grandfathers and our great-grandfathers and our great-great-grandfathers all the way back to the days of Noah and Adam and Eve, all of man's heart is no, a depraved human heart is a depraved human heart. It's never been any different. Loaded with selfishness, pride, and unbelief. Every human heart's the same way. Do not kid yourself. Jesus said divorcement was permitted because of the hardness of your heart. He never said this was God's original intent. He never said this is the way God planned it from the beginning. As a matter of fact, by the way, let me tell you what God's plan was for a husband and wife. His plan would be for forgiveness. His plan would be for understanding. His plan would be for growth. His plan would be for the use of constructive criticism to correct the direction that I'm taking. His plan would be for the two of us to grow closer together to Him day and to Him day by day. That would be His plan. His plan was never divorcement. Now notice what Jesus said, for the hardness of your heart, He wrote this precept. That's another word for law. It's the word entole. It means injunction. It is an authoritative prescription. It's a commandment. You know what he did? When Moses wrote this, God, through this regulation, regulated divorce by due process. Okay, okay, okay. You guys have been divorcing your wives for hundreds of years. And you know what? Until you get regenerated, it's not going to stop. So if it's going to happen, we're going to have some regulation involved with it. And so the Lord laid down regulation by due process. You want to get a divorce? Okay, there's a process you have to go through. You got to go find a scribe. Not every village had one. You got to find a scribe. That's a lawyer to write up a legal document. And then you have to go to the elders of the city and have it certified. You have to have witnesses that, yeah, this is the guy was in his present right mind when he did this and so forth. And you know what that meant? It took time. It took time. And the thought is that under reflection, more mature people might think things through and change their mind. And then in Deuteronomy 24, if you read the whole passage, it says, okay, now he lays out a scenario. He says, if a man puts away his wife and he gives her the bill of divorcement, then she's free to remarry. And she goes to another man and he doesn't like her cooking either. So he divorces her and gives her a bill of divorcement. You know what? This man, the first man, can never take her back. He said that would be abomination. So these regulations mean that, sir, when you put her away, it's the last time you're ever going to have her again. Do you understand putting her away is a one-way street? You can't undo what's been done. And that's what the regulation is meant to do. Oh, by the way, there's one other thing. Turn with me for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 22. I love this. I love this verse. I didn't see it for many, many years. Deuteronomy chapter 22, beginning in verse 28. You need to know this about Moses' law so that you can understand how the Jews were trained and how they thought. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay with her, and lay hold on her and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver. That's her dowry, by the way, and she shall be his wife. Notice this. Because he hath humbled her, he may not put her away all his days. What Moses was actually saying there is that if you had marriage relationships with each other before you got married, no divorce is possible. I cannot begin to tell you how many relationships were formed before marriage. Dozens and dozens of people through the years, I ask them this question when they come for marriage counsel. Did you have marital relationships with each other? Intimate relationship, did you have it before you were married? Time and time and time and time and time and time again, I see heads bowed. Yes, Pastor, we did. I think only a few times as a person says, no, we did not. And I want you to understand, a lot of trouble begins with the premarital relationship. A lot of trouble begins right there. And you know what? You're bringing baggage into a marriage if you do that. Young people, I urge you, stay pure. Go pure to your wedding altar. It's as though when you were born, God gave you a bag of jewels, precious jewels. And your goal should be to have every one of them when you walk down the aisle to marry your spouse. And every time you have a relationship with someone prior to your day of wedlock, it's like giving one of those jewels away. So keep yourself pure. Keep yourself pure. Well, I want you to understand, there was one other thing that we need to point out. So let me just give you a quick review. This precept was an injunction, an authoritative prescription, a commandment. It regulated divorce by due process. It was a legal procedure needing a scribe and witnesses and so forth. The idea is the longer we can drag this out, the more time people will have to make sure this is what they feel like they need to do. The hope is that reflection might bring reconciliation. And a man needs to reflect upon and reconcile himself to the fact that if I put her away now, I can never have her again. And if he committed immorality with her before marriage, he could never put her away anyway. One other final thought. This was almost an act of mercy to a woman that was married to a mean husband. It was meant to protect her from remaining in an abusive relationship where she could not hope that things would get any better. So those are some thoughts. So Jesus continued his answer on marital instruction. But I want you to understand, he did not in this lesson delve into the doctrine of divorce. He didn't quote Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. He didn't quote Deuteronomy 23. Notice what he has done in answering their question about, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? And Jesus said, what did Moses say? They said, well, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Jesus said, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote this precept. And then notice what he does. He didn't talk about divorce anymore. He talks about marriage. It's almost as if you have the right view of marriage, you won't need a view of divorce. Look at what he says. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. I like this. From the beginning of the creation, he made them male and female. There's two theories that this verse kills dead in the tracks. Number one, there's no room for a gap theory. You know, there are those people that say, well, you know, God created the heavens and the earth, and then it just kind of floated in outer space in chaos for billions of years. And that's where they come up with all of these rocks that are billions of years old and these trees that are billions of years old. If you read the Bible, you know the earth is 6,000 years old. It can be traced back to the days of Adam. Adam is only 7 days younger than the earth. So when you hear scientists talk about millions of years, that's their answer to everything that they can't explain. Add a few more million years, and you know, once you get into million years, who can keep track of that anyway? That's beyond my mind, and you know what? I cease to care after a while, and that's what's happened to a whole generation of Americans. One scientist got so befuddled in a debate over evolution, and he was getting beat so badly, he finally gave in and said, look, if I admitted you were right, we would have to reprint all the science books, and that would be a terrible job. Do you know how idiotic that sounds? Well, God forbid that we would have to reprint all the science books because they're found to be faulty. I would say incinerate the ones we have and write new ones. But it's not up to me. But I want you to understand, in this teaching, Jesus kills the gap theory. You see, there are people that want to be Christian, and yet they want to be scientific. And so they think that we have to accommodate the millions and billions of years that these unconverted scientists come up with. And so they say, well, there was millions of years between the creation of the earth and before Adam stood on the earth. Well, do you understand what Jesus is saying here? It can't be. From the beginning of the creation, God created man and woman. Well, that settles the gap theory. Those are the words, by the way, of Jesus Christ, the blessed Son of God. Secondly, this kills the subject, and it kills, in my mind, once and for all, the mission of the homosexuals who would like to have an alternate style of life. Notice what it says. He made them male and female. God made them that way. When a guy says, oh, well, you know, I've just been this way since I was born, I don't believe that for a minute, because it's not what the Bible says. Men are made men and women are made women. And there is an explanation for a guy that thinks he's always been a girl. And I don't have time to get into that. That's a whole other sermon, but it involves demon possession. Okay, there's just a thought. You think upon that. But I want you now to go on and follow Jesus' thought. From the creation, the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. He goes to verse 7 and he says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Now the word leave is the word to leave behind. It even goes so far as to abandon. In other words, when I got married, I am totally, totally committed to my wife above any other relationship besides that of Jesus Christ. Now I still love my mother. And I'm still her oldest son, and I'm still responsible as an oldest son to a degree to love my mother, but my mother doesn't tell me what to do. Okay? I don't take my direction from her. I'm the head of a new household. I'm the husband of a wife, and God intended it to be that way. Too many marriages are damaged by parental influence. Lots of dads lie when they walk down the aisle and the preacher says, "Who gives this woman to be wed?" And he says, "Her mother and I do." They don't mean a word of it. They haven't really given that girl away. They plan on continued dabbling in her life. I told my son-in-law, Matt Shields, when I gave my daughter away, I said, "I want you to know I really mean this. I will never, never override your authority in my daughter's life. I will love her, and I will love you. But if I have something to say to her about the direction of her life, it will come through you. I'm not meddling in your marriage." You can ask my daughters-in-law how much I meddle in their marriage. Parents, we need to stay out of it. I told my kids this. If you need advice, you're going to get it only if you ask for it. And then I'm going to give it to you and walk away, and if you don't take it, that's your problem, not mine. Their life's not my business. Now, I'm to hold them up in prayer. I'm to set a good example. But you know what? A good marriage requires some ties to be severed. Requires it. And so we see Jesus here bringing this out about marriage. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and," get this, "cleave to his wife." That word "cleave" is a cool word. It's the same word Paul used in Ephesians chapter 5 for the word "joined." It's the word proskalao, and it is the process that describes binding together. It involves glue, it involves pressure, it involves heat. It's the same process by which plywood is made, where one sheet of plywood is laid down, or one ply of wood is laid down. It's covered with glue. Then a perpendicular layer of veneer is laid down. It's covered with glue. Then a perpendicular layer is laid down. It's covered with glue. And sometimes you have 5 and 6 and 7 sheets of veneer, depending on how thick you want the plywood. And it's glued. And then it's put under thousands of pounds of pressure and then heated. And what you get is plywood. And I defy a man to take plywood apart without destroying it. Can't do it. God has made that which he joins in the marriage of a man and woman, he's made it in such a way that you can't take it apart without destroying both parties. Damage is always residual because marriage is so tight. God puts together things that aren't meant to be taken apart. Joe Schrock built a room on a house in Hannibal. And it wasn't good enough for Joe just to nail it together. Joe put construction adhesive between every piece of board that he nailed together. And then he jokingly said, "May the Lord have mercy on whoever has to take this room apart." And that guy had a fire in his house. Guess which room got damaged. Guess who ended up having to take it apart? Oh, Joe, that is poetic justice. I'm telling you what. I don't know what you did that day, and I guess as long as you got paid for it by the hour, I guess it's all that matters. This whole passage, by the way, is reaffirmed by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 through 33. There Jesus said that a man should leave his father and mother. There he should cleave. There he should be joined. And then he says, and two shall become one flesh. Do you not understand that marriage is the indissoluble union between a man and a woman, and it represents the indissoluble union between Christ and the church? And then in Ephesians 5 and verse 33, Jesus closes it out and he says, you know how to make this whole thing work? The way the whole thing works is that husbands love your wives and wives revere or respect your husbands. And if you do that, you don't need a doctrine of divorce. Verse 8, we move on quickly. They twain or two shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain but one flesh. Marriage takes two people and makes them one. A man and a woman become one. No doubt marriage is a spiritual thing, but this one flesh concept is a physical thing. That's why it ceases when one party or the other dies physically. Okay, there is something about one flesh that is a physical thing. As a matter of fact, if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Jesus said a man that engages a harlot is one flesh with her. Now there's a frightening thought. In verse 15 of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he says, know ye not that your bodies, that is, you as believers, your bodies are members of Christ. Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. So there's something physical about this relationship, and that's why it ceases when one marriage partner dies, it dissolves at death, Romans chapter 7. But if you want to understand how permanent did God mean for a marriage to be, the best illustration that I can see, and I'm not making this up, I've read this in other commentaries. As a matter of fact, Warren Wiersbe cited this same thing. Do you know, if you want to talk about one flesh literally, you become one flesh in your children. I've got two children here today, Stephen and Daniel, both are one flesh. God took reproductive material from myself and from my wife and created a new human being. And we too become one flesh in our offspring. Now, supposing I say, you know what, I want that dissolved. You know what, I can no more get me out of Stephen or Daniel then I can fly to the moon. And if it could be done, it couldn't be done without destroying them. It's an impossibility. How permanent did God mean marriage to be? Well, that's a pretty good illustration of how permanent he intended it to be. So if you understand what God meant marriage to be, you won't need a doctrine of divorce. Of course, it takes two people understanding that. Okay, you understand that. Verse 9. Oh, I need to go back to Mark. I need to hurry here. My time is slipping away. Verse 9, Jesus said, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. The word joined together is a different Greek word. It means to yoke together in one harness, to conjoin in marriage, to join together. The word put asunder means to place room between, to cause to go away, to separate. Let me repeat what Jesus simply said here. He said, only God can dissolve what he's joined together. Man cannot dissolve what God has put together. God gave regulations to the Old Testament Jews concerning the bill of divorcement, but the governments of men do not have the right to add to, take from, or change that which the Lord has established. Now, the governments of men can make lots of things legal that are not right in the eyes of God. Do you understand that? So it doesn't much matter to Christians what the world says about what's right and what's wrong. It matters instead what the Lord says. So instead of delving into the aspects of divorce, Jesus focused on the sanctity of marriage. Think of this thought. The more one learns of the sanctity of marriage, the less one thinks of divorce. And if we cared more about the proper choice of God's will before marriage, we might not have to care so much about divorce and doctrines of divorce after marriage. In other words, we need to teach our young people to make better choices than we have made in some cases. We need to teach them that marriage is a covenant, not a contract. You know, marriage was never called a contract in Scripture. A contract is between two men, and a contract is made for this reason, because I don't trust you and I'm limiting my exposure. And if you enter marriage that way, I don't trust you and I'm limiting my exposure, you'd might as well not get married, because it's not going to last. Contracts you make with people you don't really trust, where you write down the terms and where you limit your exposure and you limit your responsibilities. A covenant has no limitations. A covenant says no matter what new circumstances arrive, I'm still with you. Listen, young people, when you get married, you have no idea what's going to come into your marriage. You can be married 5 years and a head-on collision can change everything. You can be married 5 years and a stroke can change everything, a heart attack. You can be married 5 years and go to the doctor with a strange lump and find out that cancer has now changed everything. Or you can get pregnant and be so happy, you say, we're going to have a little baby. Praise the Lord, we've tried 5 years to get pregnant. Now we're going to have a baby, and when the baby's born, something's not right. Brother Caleb was telling in Sunday school, you weren't supposed to be here, Caleb. Hallelujah. I'm glad the doctors were wrong and God was right. But you know what? I know a lady in St. Louis, sweet lady. She attended our church every Sunday at Lifegate Baptist Church. When she was 41 years old, she had a stroke. Now, after the stroke, the only thing you could see is she had a little pull on her mouth one way, and she walked with a little bit of a limp, and one hand wasn't quite right. But her mind was still there. Her speech was still there. But her husband left her because he said, I married a whole woman. I know that vigilantism is not legal. But I would have had a hard time reporting a group of men from my church who decided to put hoods over their head and visit that guy in a dark alley with 15 or 22 by force. I'd just probably turn my head the other way and say, well, that's poetic justice. He's getting what he has coming. I know of another man who his wife had to have a breast removed. She had a tumor. It was malignant. They removed the breast and he left her. Couldn't deal with a less than whole woman. God pity his blighted soul. Young people, you have no idea what is going to enter your life by way of new circumstances when you marry. But you know what? You sign up for the long haul. Till death do us part. And if you have the right view of marriage, you won't have to have any other view. Marriage is a covenant, not a contract. It's a type, not a trial. We don't, you know, if I'm going to buy a car, Brother Kenny, I'll say, I'd like to drive it first. You say, that's fine, take it down the road. That works with cars. Doesn't work with daughters. Nobody's taking my daughter for a test run. Okay? Doesn't work that way. It's not a trial, but it is a type. It is a type of the bond that exists between Jesus Christ and the church. It's a trio, not a duet. Most marriages fail because they are without Christ. Even among Christians where the marriage fails, it will be admitted later that we didn't walk with God like we should have. And I want to tell you, without God in your marriage, I can tell you it will fail. There are no two human beings who will make it very far without divine assistance. We need to learn forgiveness. We need to learn mercy. We need to learn grace, and we learn that through the Lord. Well, I'm out of time. I'm going to have to bring this to a close, aren't I? And in the house, his disciples asked him again of this matter. And here's what he said. This is as close as he got to talking about the divorce. Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And notice this. And if a woman shall put away her husband, and you know the Jews didn't allow that. Women could not initiate divorce among Jewish circles. Of course, remember, Mark is writing to the Romans. And the Romans permitted women to initiate divorce. But here's what I want you to get. Everyone who reads this now knows that Jesus has made females equal with men. He elevated the woman in the eyes of the world when he said this. In other words, you know what? Even though it's not right, a woman has as great a right to initiate it as a man does. That's basically the ultimate of what he's saying. If a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Now understand, adultery is involved and so forth. I wish I could tell you more. This answer about divorce was brief. It was not exhaustive. He just simply gave this. By the way, Mark did not tell the whole story. Mark did not talk about the exception clause. Matthew did. Mark did not. And there's tons to be written, tons to be said about the exception clause. And good men do not agree on what the exception clause is. I know what I believe that it is, but I don't have time to go there today. Mark did not talk about the Pharisees' reaction. Whatever Jesus meant when he said, except it be for the cause of fornication, whatever he meant, the Pharisees understood it because they asked no more questions. They just got up and left. The disciples had a reaction, and Jesus didn't talk, or Mark didn't talk about that. And according to Matthew, the disciples said, if the case of a man be so with his wife, it's not good to marry. In other words, whatever Jesus said was so strict, the disciples said, man, if a guy is boxed in like that, it'd be better not to get married. Mark did not record Jesus' statement, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. Mark didn't record Jesus' statement, he that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Lots of stuff he didn't record. Mark did not intend this to be an exhaustive study on divorce. In order to do an exhaustive study on divorce, you might write these verses down. You need to study the Edenic law of marriage, Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. You need to study the seventh commandment, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. You need to study Moses' law of divorce, or law of marriage, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, and Deuteronomy 22, verses 28 through 29. You need to study the Lord's law of marriage, Matthew 5, verse 31 and 32, which, by the way, the Lord said, it's not just a man committing adultery. If a man look upon a woman to lust after her, he hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. The Lord moved this to a spiritual sense. In other words, you can commit adultery without physically committing adultery. And then Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. And then you need to study Paul's law of marriage, Romans 7, verses 1 through 3, 1 Corinthians 7, Ephesians 5, verses 21 through 33. You need to study all of that before you get a full picture of divorce and remarriage. In this passage, could I paraphrase it for you? Jesus is telling these Pharisees, if you understood marriage, you wouldn't be asking that question. If you had the proper view of marriage, you wouldn't even be asking me about whether a man can divorce his wife for any cause. And I close with this thought. What about your home? Do you have a home or do you have a household? A house has four walls and a roof. What makes that house as a home is up to you. Do you have a home? Do you have a sweet marriage? Or are you one of those tug-of-war couples that's all the time vying for position? What about your home? Is your home different than a household? You know, the word home insinuates this. As a matter of fact, if you study the etymology of the word home, according to Webster's 1828 dictionary, it insinuates belonging, rest, and peace. Home's where I belong. I don't care where I've been. Be it ever so humble, there ain't no place like home. Three rooms and an outdoor toilet would be home if that's where I belong. And home is where the heart is. Home's where my sweetheart is. I can recognize the sound of her vehicle. I can be in the house studying. I hear her vehicle pull in. My heart picks up a beat. Because my sweetheart is home. We need to have the unconditional covenant between husband and wife and the Lord. Remember those three, between husband and wife and the Lord. We need to have an unconditional covenant of love. According to Paul in Ephesians 5, we need to have a mutual submission each to the other. According to the Apostle Paul, wives need to be in submission to their husbands in every respect. Of course, that precludes the fact that he is in submission to the Lord in every respect. Husbands are to love their wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He's to love the wife even as his own body. You know, that'd help so much, men, if you just loved your wife like you loved yourself. Man, I'm late and I'm tired. It's late and I'm tired, but the dishes aren't done and she's got to be as tired as I am. If I were her, I wish somebody would do the dishes for me. So I'm going to do the dishes for her. And all of a sudden, that exhausted wife picks up a new attitude and a new spirit because you loved her like you loved your own body. And then when we fail, we need to learn to forgive. We need to learn to correct our actions, our attitudes, and sometimes we just need to learn to keep our mouth shut. If we would speak to our wives and our husbands like they were brothers and sisters in Christ instead of one that we are married to and who has to put up with me, it would make a huge difference. Even the tone of voice with which I speak to other ladies in the church is different sometimes than I speak to my own wife. You know how it is, fellas. Would you get out of my way? My arms are full. I wouldn't say that to Carla. I would say that to Elsie. You're standing in my way. My arms are full. I would say, Carla, would you mind moving? You say, well, what's the difference? Well, I'm not married to her. She's my sister in Christ. I'm married to her. She's got to put up with it. Lord, help us. We need to treat our wives like sisters in Christ. And you know what? Then we won't need the option of divorce because we will live happily ever after. And I close with this thought. Marriage is a picture of the union between Christ and the church. And that union is meant to teach our relation. I mean, marriage is meant to teach our relationship with Jesus. Now, will Jesus ever break his bond with the church? Nope. Jesus will never break his bond with the church. If he did, then we'd have to give up the doctrine of eternal security, and we'd have to preach you could lose your salvation. We're Baptists. We believe in eternal security because Jesus will never give up the church. And I will never give up my wife. Never. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?